Well, we are working through on Sunday evenings right now, understanding our mission in terms of gospel mission. Next month, Lord willing, we'll be looking at activating that mission the way the apostles did as they began to plant churches and spread out from Jerusalem on out to other cities and other nations. And we'll be tracking along there for several months. But tonight, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. And you know, if you think about it, I don't know that you could pick a better person to teach us about mission-mindedness than Dr. Luke, a Gentile who accompanied the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, at least a good number of those journeys. So what we're getting, what we're going to learn from the Gospel of Luke reflects that perspective of somebody who has traveled alongside an outstanding missionary, one who's written, you know, 13 books of the New Testament, clarifying Christian doctrine and the gospel itself. And so I think we've got a lot to gain from what he presents at the end of his gospel in terms of some of the components that we need to keep in mind as we seek to share the gospel as well. And remember, part of the reason that we're going through this is we think about our goal of a culture of evangelism, and we look to create connections with people through meeting urgent needs and that kind of thing. When we create the connection, we want to also know, as you seek to display the gospel, what kind of things we should be focusing on. What are the things we need to keep in mind if we're going to be true to the gospel and share with them what they need to hear? So we're tonight in Luke 24, beginning in verse 36, we'll read down to verse 49. As they were talking about these things, the two that had been on the road to Emmaus and met Jesus there had come back to the disciples and were sharing what had happened. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. By the way, if you want to know whether we're going to eat in our resurrection bodies, there you have it. And heaven has 12 manner of fruit. So yes, we will enjoy eating in the heavenly city and also in the new heaven, new earth. Just a little side light there. All right, where am I? Okay. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ," remember, whenever you see Christ, it's not a name, it's a title, the Messiah, the anointed one, "should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." So four components we see here in trying to understand our mission evangelistically from Dr. Luke. First, the importance of gospel proof. First-hand eyewitnesses verify Jesus' resurrection. If that hadn't happened, if there wasn't confirmation that Jesus had actually physically risen from the dead, this would have never started at all. And it's important to the whole gospel that we see the importance of the resurrection. Second, gospel confirmation. The Old Testament scriptures predicted Messiah's mission. So it's not just that this group had this out-of-body experience, this amazing experience like no one else had ever had, and therefore they're preaching it. What they experienced, what they saw, matched what the prophets had been saying for hundreds of years. And that's important. It's important that we understand the continuity between the Old Testament and the New, and that this is one story, this is one gospel with one hero, Jesus Christ. Number three, gospel message is to proclaim repentance and forgiveness in Christ's name. The basis on which God forgives us is Christ. And so repentance, a turnaround, then turning from sin to the Savior is core to our gospel message. And number four, gospel ability, the Holy Spirit must empower those who testify. The Holy Spirit must empower those who testify. So first, let's look at the gospel proof. First-hand eyewitnesses verified Jesus' resurrection. They're talking about what the two on the road to Emmaus had experienced, and Jesus himself suddenly stands among them and says, "Peace to you." Well, their response was not peaceful. They were startled, just as you would if somebody just suddenly appeared in a room. No knock on the door, they just suddenly appeared there, and it would be easy for any of us to say, "It must be just a spirit." But Jesus, seeing that they're startled and frightened, thought they saw a spirit, he says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it's I. Touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. So here they are, startled, frightened, unsure what they were actually seeing, troubled, doubts. Actually, that this is the common experience of human beings when we suddenly interface with something, the spirit world, or something that we can't explain. Something that's just like so different from what anything that we've experienced. And they responded the same way. This isn't a pack of gullible people easily duped. These are down-to-earth men who knew Jesus well, and suddenly he's there, and they're trying to make sense of what it all means. How did Jesus respond to these natural concerns? How did he actually bring them the peace that he spoke to them? He tells them to see and to touch, to give him something to eat. And he eats before them. Why all of this? Well, he's demonstrating to them that his resurrection is an actual physical resurrection, that we're not talking about some kind of platonic, freedom from the body. This is the kind of life that God is going to give to us, but rather a full resurrection where all of a person who has died is rescued. This is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus is going to give us that kind of freedom. And he has them verify this, to see and to touch. And he watches them eat. And of course, we know there are multiple times that he appears to various people so that it's clear that this isn't just a dream or a vision. This isn't just some mystical experience. And this is really important for us as we interact with people about Christianity, as we share with them our faith. You know, there's lots of world religions. There's lots of philosophies. There's lots of ways of looking at life. There's lots of people that have had mystical experiences. And it's important that people understand from us that Christianity, the gospel, is more than a mystical experience. You know, I had this mystical experience, and I wish you could have one too. It's more than a philosophy. It's not just a code of ethics. People all over the world have philosophies and codes of ethics and mystical experiences. It's not even just a system of therapeutic thinking. Now, to be sure, a lifestyle that is consistent with the Word of God does have a code of ethics, and there is a philosophy that rises from the Scriptures, and there are personal experiences that we have when we encounter the power of the Spirit of God that shows us Jesus Christ, and it is therapeutic for us. But the gospel is more than that. It's not just these things, and it's definitely more than what can be produced by the ability and the imagination and strategy of men. Ultimately, the gospel is a revelation of resurrection power to eyewitnesses who verified it firsthand. It's important as we share our faith that people understand that this is firmly rooted in real history, verified by eyewitnesses. Basically, the Bible is a record from eyewitnesses, firsthand experience of what God said and what God did over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years, the course of human history. And what we have with the resurrection of Jesus Christ is exactly that. It conforms to that. So it's important as we talk with unbelievers about our Christianity that it's not just a philosophical discussion. It's not just talking about morality or not just talking about experiences that we have, but they understand that what we're talking about is real human history where God has intervened and has done amazing things. And, you know, it's not just that they're a bunch of gullible people. They've verified it. They touched. They've seen. John talks about this in his first epistle. He says, we've touched, seen, handled the word of life, and we're sharing this with you so that you can have the same experience. And this is what the gospel is about, understanding that it's not into some kind of fog bank, but that it's rooted in real human history. And that's important because the kind of salvation I the rescue that I needs to happen in real history. There's going to be a day, if the Lord tarries, where you'll be gathered and I'm in a box in the front here. That will be a day in history. There also is going to be a day in history when I'm coming out of the box to see Jesus. And I need that to be just as real a day. What we need is a salvation that actually interfaces with real history. I am looking forward to the real history where you and I will sit down together and enjoy the new heaven and new earth and sit down over coffee somewhere. You didn't know coffee would be in heaven, but it would have to be, right? And those of you that don't like it, you'll like it then because you'll be sanctified but and glorified. If they don't have it, they'll have something better. But just, you know, think about your interaction with believers now. This is a real day in history where you've interacted with brothers and sisters in Christ. There are real days in history that stretch out into the eons of time where we will continue to interact and continue to enjoy the salvation that God has given. This is real stuff, verifiable stuff, and we're going to enjoy it. And people need to understand that this is the good news of the gospel. It's not just some kind of weird experience. Number two, gospel confirmation. The Old Testament scriptures predicted Messiah's mission. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he basically, you know, categorizes, summarizes what's in the Old Testament scriptures. You know, the disciples have this experience, but and maybe it's completely real, but the question is, what's the significance of it? Does it have significance for anybody else? Is it consistent with what God has been promising all along as part of his plan to redeem his people, to rescue his people? That's an important question to answer. It's not just that this happened, but the significance of this happening. Does it fit what God has been promising all along? And the answer is a resounding yes. Not only had Christ predicted this all along, where he said, "I will be crucified, I will rise again," and we have there toward the end of John, remember, he's saying, I have to go away, but I will come again. I'm going to the cross, I'm going to the tomb, I'm going to break the power of that so that I can make a way for you to go, so that I can make a way for you to be in the heavenly city. So Jesus predicted it, but so had the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The entire Old Testament, in its major divisions, the scriptures, has predicted that this would happen with the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised Savior King. This is the theme of the Bible, where God keeps talking about this coming one that's going to rescue the human race from sin and death. And Jesus wants it to be clear that he is the one fulfilling that. So there's this combination of historical first century events confirmed by eyewitnesses, that's the New Testament, matching hundreds of prophecies recorded in the Old Testament. which was a firsthand record of what God had said and what God had done since the beginning of the human race. It is necessary for the Messiah to suffer, to die, to rise from the dead, so that repentance and forgiveness of sins can be proclaimed to all nations. You say, well, you know, where does that really show up? Well, it shows out throughout the Old Testament scriptures, but sometimes it actually all comes together even in one place. And I just give you a key example, and that's Isaiah 53. If you were to turn there, you would find verses like this. Surely, just listen to this description, because as you listen to this description, you know, people that are introduced to this for the first time, like Jews that are used to going to the synagogue where they never read this passage, they will say, wait a minute, what is the Christian Bible doing in the middle of my Bible? And here's why. Listen to it. Surely, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, now listen to what it says. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He's alive again. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So, in Isaiah 53 alone, you see all of these themes, that the Messiah must die, that it's going to be for the sins of people. This is how forgiveness is going to be granted to people that are repentant, and that he is going to rise again. He's going to divide the spoil with the strong. So you have these themes showing up in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfills them. So when Paul would go into the synagogue, he would demonstrate the parallel and show that it's a perfect match, the portrait of the Messiah and the life of Jesus Christ. And Luke must have seen him do this multiple times, because this is his pattern. Listen to what Acts 17, 2-3 says. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures. So he went into the synagogue where people gather to worship and hear the word of God, Jews gather, explaining and proving it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, is the Messiah. He was explaining the scriptures. He's opening them up, and he was proving. He was placing, it literally means to place alongside, to present the evidence. He's basically laying out, listen to what the Old Testament says, how he describes the Messiah. Now, listen to who Jesus was and what he did. They match. And so one of the things that we want to get across is that there's a confirmation of this gospel that the apostles preached, a verification, an affirmation of it in the Old Testament scriptures that said this was going to happen. Third, our gospel message is to proclaim then repentance and forgiveness in Christ's name. Jesus says, thus it's written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that, this is the reason he did this, repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. You're to proclaim this like a herald. You don't create the message, you pass it on as it is. It's history. And you're proclaiming repentance. You're calling for a reversal of mind, is the way that the Greeks would express it. The Hebrews would express it as a turnaround of life. You can't pursue sin and the savior from sin. You can't be in love with your sin and at the same time hate it enough to want to be free from it. So you see this turnaround. It's the leading edge of faith. And that kind of repentance then is for the forgiveness of sins. It's not your repentance merits that forgiveness. Jesus has merited the forgiveness. But you have to turn to put faith in him. And it answers the question, when we're under the burden of our guilt, can God, will God ever forgive you and me for all the sins we've committed against him? Now, we're certainly not as sensitive to our sin usually as we ought to be. Some of you are wired to be that way more. If something goes wrong, you're sure it must have been your fault. I'm on the other end of the spectrum. I tend to be like, it must be someone else's fault. Okay? I'm just telling you. Okay? So I think the truth is somewhere in between. Right? But you know those days where you're crushed by your own sinfulness. You find it hard to believe how bad you can actually be. In your thoughts, in your doubts, in the way you feel about people, maybe things that you've said to them, maybe things that you've done to them. And when we're in the dark place of feeling that load of guilt, can God, will God ever forgive us for that? Why should he do it? Particularly if we've been here before, right? Well, yes, he will forgive you. For one reason alone. We are to proclaim this forgiveness in his name. The person and work of Jesus Christ makes it righteous and just for God to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We never deserved it. We never will. Jesus deserved it, but the whole reason he came was to make a way for us to be forgiven. And, you know, as you read through all the sacrificial system, and I'm telling you, that is not a pretty religion. All the blood and gore of it. And the cross was a gory thing. And it displays to us the level to how wicked our sin is and the level to which God is willing to go to actually rescue us. That the beautiful Savior would pour out his lifeblood and would be so cruelly treated in order to rescue us. And it is sufficient payment for our sin. An infinite sacrifice of the infinite Son of God on our behalf. And this proclamation is to go to all nations, all ethnicities, beginning at Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified, where the center of the hostility was. Jews and Gentiles, people all over the world, can avail themselves of this rescue. You are witnesses of these things. What things is he talking about? You've witnessed the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've witnessed that there's a matchup between who Jesus is and the description of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And now you're going to pass that on. And on the basis of that apostolic testimony, people for centuries to come will believe your account and put their faith in Jesus. And Jesus says, this is what you're here to do. Number four, gospel ability. God must empower those. Holy Spirit must empower those who testify. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. You know, you look at the disciples, you look at how fallible they are, you look at the disagreements they have, you look at the times that Jesus has to correct them, the times that they fail, I mean, right up to the crucifixion, right? And even afterwards, they're scared to death. I mean, the powers that be are closing in. They've destroyed Jesus. And, you know, it's not going to be that hard to destroy a few fishermen and tax collectors. How, even though they know all this, how is the message going to get out? How is it going to be effective? And basically, just like we couldn't save ourselves, Jesus says, you're not going to be successful in this mission by yourself either. You've got to be clothed with power from on high. And notice, in the way he predicts this, that Father, Son, and Spirit are all involved in making this happen. The triune God. It's the promise of his Father. The Son is sending the Spirit. And the Spirit is the promise, the power from on high. And he says, wait for it. Wait for the empowering. So what we see recorded in Acts didn't happen by the power of human beings. It didn't happen just because these men were trained by Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. It didn't happen because they had the gift of gab or they were extraordinary men. They're not extraordinary. They're ordinary men. It happened because God funneled, as it were, his power through them so that they could do things. They could preach in ways, they could live in ways that they could have never accomplished on their own. And the reality is, what was true for those apostles then is true for us. Without divine power, our gospel effort doesn't work. We lack the boldness, first of all, and that's one of the things, is freedom of speech that we see pouring out from the apostles was because of the Spirit empowering them. And the impact of our testimony, it's just not going to be there without the Spirit of God. And so as we seek to serve God by giving the gospel, we understand that from beginning to end, this is a God thing. God has revealed to men the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They verified it. It was a miracle that God did. God has predicted this through the Old Testament scriptures for hundreds of years. God has given us the message that we are to proclaim, that it's only in Christ's name that people can be forgiven, and then God himself actually empowers the giving out of that message. From beginning to end, it's a God thing. So if you feel a bit troubled, if you feel uneasy, if I feel fearful about sharing the gospel, if I feel like I'm not up to it, that's true. But what makes the gospel good news is that it is God doing this. This is the way God has chosen to save people, and we get to be the messengers of this good news. This is what we learn from Luke. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and may it help us as we interact with people, help us be walking in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit of God. Help us to be conscious of what you have done so that we have a message to give that resonates with people. And Lord, help us in our relationships with people so that we earn the right to talk to them about this most serious of things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.